Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees permeates the gospel accounts. The Pharisees, as a movement, began in the 2nd century B.C. During that time, after Alexander the Great died and he had established an empire at a young age, and he died an early death, his empire was broken up amongst his generals, and the Seleucid dynasty ruled over what was the land of Israel, Palestine, at that time. So as that Greek influence had spread throughout and covered the world, of course, it proved to be a great benefit for the spread of the gospel, since there was now one language that everyone could speak, and the gospel went forth in the Greek language, and that was an amazing blessing of God, and God used Alexander the Great to that end. But during that time, the Jewish people, as they were now ruled by the Greeks of the Seleucid dynasty, the Greek influence was powerful upon them. It was called Hellenizing, the Hellenizing influence, that they might learn Greek philosophy and learn the Greek way of life and the way of looking at things, and which would lead them then to forsake the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that that's people's tendency throughout life. We look at the time when the Jews returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It wasn't long before they had the crisis of intermarriage. And so that had to be addressed. They began to intermarry with the people who had remained in the land who were not, oftentimes not Jewish, or who were pagan, idolaters, and it had a profound influence upon them. So that tendency to be blended with the people of the world, the pagans, was always there. And so during that time of the Seleucid dynasty, the people, the separatist movement began of people who were striving to keep the purity of the Mosaic law and the observation of it, and resisting the Greek, the Hellenizing influence. And in fact, the office of the high priest became a political office, and it was the one that you were appointed to. It no longer became one by inheritance. It was by politics. And so there was great corruption within the religion and the practices of the Jews. There was also great persecution. You can read about it in the books of the Maccabees, where there was a horrible persecution where they would either be forced to eat pork or face a torturous death. And you can read the stories of the bravery and faithfulness of the people who resisted that in the books of the Maccabees. And so that gave rise to this movement of separatism to remain separate from the world and this Hellenizing influence. And that later became known as the Pharisees. The problem was, from that noble beginning, by the time we come to Jesus' day, they had become something where it was it actually became a perversion, so that they were so focused on the outwardness of it, keeping the outward purity, that they had neglected the inward. In fact, some of their traditions and the rules that they'd adopted, as they added rules upon to govern life so that people could remain pure and separate, then they actually perverted the law. Some of the rules actually went against the law, as Jesus points out to them. So that the opposite of the Pharisees would be then what? Well, it's the tax collectors and the sinners. So who are the tax collectors? Tax collectors were people who, now in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire has replaced the Greek Empire. And now the Romans rule over the land, and so they have to collect taxes. Well, there would be people put in place who would be, in many cases, probably Romans, who would purchase the office of chief tax collector, and then they would have their minions underneath them who would go out and to collect the taxes among the people. But some of them may have been Jewish people who also got the office of chief tax collector. But they work for the Romans now, and they're collecting Roman taxes. And the problem with that is, there's the chief tax collectors and then the tax collectors who go out and get the money from the people. The problem is that they now have to interact with the Gentiles, so they're now viewed as unclean. because they have to interact, and also they're viewed as robbers because they're now extorting, in many cases, from the people the taxes and more than what is owed. So they would, that's how they would enrich themselves, by taking, extorting extra money from people and then keeping that for themselves. So they're viewed as at the lowest of the low, practically. You know, to be a tax collector, you couldn't get much lower because you've now turned your back on your own people. You're now working for the Romans, associating with Gentiles, and not only that, cheating your own people out of their money as you collect it and growing rich from it. So feeding off of the weakness of your own people. So, and then the sinners, obviously, would be anyone who's not following the traditions of the Pharisees and their purity laws and keeping themselves pure and separate. And that would include all kinds of people, including, I mean, obviously sinners like prostitutes and such, but basically anyone who's not keeping the same purity rules and laws as the Pharisees. So what do we see if we look just briefly in Luke chapter 5? Here we see the account of Jesus calling Levi. Now, Levi is called Matthew in Matthew's gospel, and he's listed as one of the disciples. So this is the account of the calling of the disciple Matthew, later the apostle Matthew. But it says in verse 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here Jesus has called this tax collector and sinners to repentance. And the scribes, now we talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are basically lay people, as we say. They're not trained in the seminaries, so to speak. Whereas the scribes, those are the professionals, and the scribes were mostly Pharisees. But they're the professionals. They're the people who have been trained in the scriptures. They know it. They're sometimes called the lawyers. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they go together. The scribes are mostly Pharisees, as far as we know. But so here, what are they doing? They see Jesus defying their rules of purity and cleanliness, eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they grumble. The word that's used there for grumble is the same word that's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word, where the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness. The irony of here is the people who started off as a movement to maintain the purity of the Israelite religion, the purity of their, to maintain the law and their observance of it, they have now become the exact opposite. They've now become the people who are grumbling in the wilderness, as it were, grumbling against the Lord, not trusting in Him. And we see Jesus saying here that He has come to pursue something. He's come to call something. He's come not to call the righteous, that is, those who see themselves as righteous, but He's come to call sinners to repentance. And we turn over now to Luke 15, where we will be focusing today. We see a similar setting. So Jesus has, again, been associating with tax collectors and sinners. And they're drawing near to Him. Now, we have to remember that Jesus, whereas a Pharisee or a Jew, any Jew, I guess, can be defiled by contact with a dead body, a leper, you know, a Gentile, eating with a Gentile, that would be defiling. They would become unclean. And you would have to go to the temple and you'd have to offer certain sacrifices or go through some procedures before you be declared clean. But Jesus, can Jesus be defiled by touching a dead body? Can He be defiled by touching the leper? Can He be defiled by eating with tax collectors and sinners? No. Jesus is holy. He has the holiness of God because He is God. And having that holiness, He is not defiled by contact with the unclean. Rather, He makes the unclean clean by His contact with it. So here we see in Luke chapter 15, just looking at the first part, we see the same scenario here where now, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, there's our word again, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So now, again, they're grumbling. They've become the generation in the wilderness, grumbling against God, because there is God. The righteousness that they desired more than anything is right there before them, but they can't see it. They see his works. They see the things that he's doing, and yet they can't perceive that this is the righteousness that they've wanted all along. But they think they have an outward righteousness. And so Jesus has to tell them. And Jesus, at times, we see Jesus pronouncing woes upon them and pronouncing, excoriating them. But other times we'll see him pleading with them. And that's what this passage is about. Jesus will literally be pleading with the Pharisees and the scribes to come to the gospel in this passage. So here they're grumbling again, saying that he receives sinners and eats with them. And then in verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So now we have a picture of a man who has 100 sheep, which would be a fairly large flock for that time. He loses 1 out of 100. What's 1 out of 100? You know, but Jesus in that time, they would have assumed that, yes, you would drop everything and you would go after that one. Now, presumably, they're left in the care of someone else, and you're not just leaving them to the other 99 to scatter and be lost. That's obvious that you wouldn't do that. So he leaves them in the care of someone, presumably. He goes after the one. So he finds the one, and when he finds it, he brings it home, carries it home. And that's a lot of hard work. I don't know if you ever had to carry an animal for a great distance, but that is not easy. He carries it for a long distance, carries it home, and he's rejoicing. He calls his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And the picture of the joy here of finding that one, it's 1 out of 100. And then we're going to see in the next parable, 1 out of 10. Well, that's better, but 1 out of 100. But this is, the picture is that there is joy, not because the 99 don't need to be found. I'm not saying that over 99 righteous people. It's not saying that there's 99 righteous that don't need the repentance. But he's saying that God will pursue after even one. And that he loves even that one. It's not just, God doesn't look at it and say, oh, I got 99, I can let one go. No, God is after, he came to seek. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He comes and he seeks. So the shepherd goes out and he seeks after the one. And notice that the sheep here is passive. This sheep isn't trying to be found. He's not looking to be found. He's probably just laid down somewhere. And so he's passive. The shepherd is seeking it. And yet it's still pictured as repentance. How is that? How does the passive response of the sheep picture repentance? But look at the joy of finding the one. There's joy in heaven. That means that God is rejoicing. And that the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't think they need repentance. So then we look at the next parable, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her neighbors, her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, now it's 1 out of 10. She's lost one coin. That one coin is probably equivalent to a day's wages. It's a drachma. A drachma was a Greek coin that's roughly equivalent to the Roman denarius, which was a day's wages. So if you think of a day's wages, $150, $120. So she's got $1,500. That's her life savings. She's lost $150. Now she's going to go looking for it. It's 1 out of 10, but still, it's $150. That's all she has. The little peasant hut that she lives in, no windows, probably a door, maybe a dirt floor, no telling what kind of debris on the floor. You lose your little coin, smaller than a quarter. And now you're what? You're turning the house upside down. You're sweeping, looking everywhere, trying to find it. My wife got a bunch of crossword puzzles for Christmas, and I always say that. She got jigsaw puzzles for Christmas. So the first one she's putting together, 1,000 pieces. She gets it all put together. What do you think? One piece is missing. 1 out of 1,000. What's 1 out of 1,000? But when you look at it, that one piece is missing right out of the middle. It's like 1 out of 1,000. So she turns the house upside down. Then I turn the house upside down. Then I do it again. I still haven't found it. No, she found it later when she started working on the second puzzle, which had, I think, a piece or two missing. So, but anyway, she found the one for the first. So we called all her friends. They came over and had a big party. We found the one that was missing. So, but if we would put in kind of a search for a piece of a jigsaw puzzle, this woman is looking for a tenth of her life savings. She's looking for it. So she finds it. She sweeps out the house. She finds it. And she calls all of her friends to celebrate because she's found this one coin that she had lost. And it's a picture of the joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But it's a picture of the passion with which we seek. If we would seek for one sheep out of 100, if we would put in that kind of work to look for one coin, if we would put in for that work to look for 1 out of 1,000 pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, how much more does God seek for His people that are lost? God has that immensely more love. People are immensely more valuable than sheep and coins and jigsaw puzzle pieces. And so God passionately seeks for His people that are lost. And that's us. We are lost, and He came and sought us. And so He looks for them. But look, it's a picture of repentance. How is it? These items are passive. The coin is passive. The sheep is passive. Repentance, we think of repentance as our something that we do. In fact, some people think of it as repentance. Well, that's man's part. And forgiveness, well, that's God's part. And when repentance and forgiveness come together, then you're saved. That's not what we confess. We believe that the Scriptures teach that God grants repentance. And so He seeks out the lost. He grants them repentance. He draws them to Himself, and Christ saves them by His blood. Then we come to the third picture, and these three parables go together because they all picture the same thing with some different aspects. The third parable is often called, and I guess it will ever be called, the parable of the prodigal son in English. In English Bibles, it's actually called another. The German Bible calls it something different and others different, but the main character, while the prodigal son gets a lot of the attention, the main character is the first one that's mentioned, a man who had two sons. And he also gets the last word in the parable. So the main character is the father who has two sons. So you can think of it as the parable of the compassionate father. And it pictures the unconditional love of God, the Father. So this parable begins like this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. We see that a man has two sons, and we start with the younger one. The older one comes in later. The younger son asks for something. Now, in the Jewish tradition, going back to the law of Moses, the oldest son would get a double portion. So, two sons, the property, the estate would be divided into three parts. The oldest son would get two-thirds. The youngest son would get one-third. So he is now, and typically, as even in our culture, you don't get your inheritance until the person dies. And to go to a person before they die, so imagine going to your father before he's died and saying, "Dad, I want my half now, or my third, or whatever. Can I get it now?" What does that say to your father if you say that? It says, "I wish you were dead. I can't wait. Go ahead and die already and just give me my money," right? That's all. That's what the young son is saying. So it's immensely disrespectful and dishonoring to his father to treat him in this fashion and to ask for his one-third now to get his share of the property that's coming to him. Father agrees to it. He divides his property between them. So notice that's between them. So now, it comes up later, but just put it in the back of your mind, the oldest son actually now has his two-thirds, so to speak. And the youngest son got his one-third. So now he goes into not just somewhere else, into a far country. Notice the spatial dimension that Jesus gives to the parable. He's a long way off. He's so far away, he's turned his back on everything, and he's gone to a completely different country. And we see that later, that we see that he is actually living amongst Gentiles because they're raising pigs. So he goes into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And we can all imagine that and identify. We've known people like that. Maybe we're like that. We all can picture ourselves doing this. So we all tend to identify with this man, the young son, the prodigal. So when he had spent everything, though, a severe famine arose in that country. So it's not just that you spend everything, okay, well, if a country is prosperous, you can still live off of it because there's charity and whatnot. But now a famine hits the whole land, so nobody has anything. So nobody's going to give him anything. And now he has to what? He has to get a job. Well, the word is translated, he hired himself out. That's a little, doesn't have quite the full impact. It's literally he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. He had to join himself, he had to become like a Gentile. He had to join himself to the Gentiles. So it's immensely degrading. Of course, he brought it on himself, but we see the degradation that he sinks to. He has to join himself to one of the citizens of that country, and then what? What's his job that he's given? He's sent out to the field to feed the pigs. He couldn't get any lower for a Jew than that to be given. Not only joins the Gentile, but now you're sent out to feed his pigs. And he doesn't have, he's hungry all the time. We get that picture. Because he's longing continuously to eat the food that the pigs are eating, the pods that the pigs are eating, which would be food for only the poorest of the poor in terms of people. He's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. But we see the pitiful condition he's in. No one gave him anything. He's despised in that. As long as he had money, I'm sure he was welcomed with open arms into the, you know, casinos and whatever. Come on in, spend all your money. But now, once you've spent your money and you have nothing, now he's going to be despised by those people. Who needs a friend who doesn't have any money? So he's despised. No one will give him anything. And then in verse 17 to 24, the story continues. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is probably has to be one of the most beautiful parables that Jesus told. But surely you see the compassion and the love, the unconditional love of this man for his sons. And we'll see it for the second son also. But here, for this one, he comes to himself. He has this moment of where he has to look at his situation with an unvarnished eye. So he has to look and see, what's the reality of where I'm at? And the reality is, I'm dying here. I'm not going to be able to survive. I have nothing. And he can remember his home. He thinks, they have what they need. Even the lowest servants in my father's house has all the food that he needs. So he's come to this realization. He looks at his situation, and this is where we now have the other part of repentance that's now pictured. Part of it is when you can look at your situation and give a true and step back and truly see it for what it is. Now, I remember that moment in my own life when I literally looked back and looked at my life and said, not in so many words, but the words that I knew at that time, that I was on a path of self-destruction. And maybe some of you had something similar. Maybe you had something different, but still you have to, at some point, look at yourself and say, where am I headed? What's the end going to be? And if you're on that path of self-destruction, you know the end is you're dead. And then the judgment of God, if that comes into your mind, if you've heard anything about that. And so all you can grasp onto is God forgives, and you cling to that, and that is your hope until you start to learn maybe more of the gospel. But you know, sometimes it comes slowly, but that's that moment when you have to look at yourself and realistically. This man does. He comes to his senses. He came to himself. He was able to look at it and say, I'm perishing here. In my father's house, there's food. And even the lowest person in his house has enough bread. So I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and he works out his little speech. Notice he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven for you. Now, it's sincere. I'm not saying, but he's worked it out. And first thing he realized, he sinned against heaven. So he sinned against God. He's got that. And he sinned against his father. So he has both the things that are needful there in his confession. So I sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he acknowledges that how much he's harmed his father. How he's turned his back on everything that his father stood for. Squandered 1/3 of everything his father had worked for in his life and built up. He's thrown it all away. Says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, someone pointed out that that's the only statement that both he and his older brother would probably agree on. But that comes up later. So he arose and he came to his father. Now you can picture, his father sees them coming. What does the father know about him at this point? Well, he knows he's not riding on a donkey, so probably not that doing real well financially. I don't know if he can't make out the rags that he's wearing and he has no shoes, but maybe he starts to see that he has no shoes on, and that would be a sign of his poverty. But the father, does the father stand there waiting for him to give him a lecture to say, what happened? What have you done with all my money? What's the story? Why are you here? Why did you come back for more money? You know, just all the things that we would say. But this father doesn't act the way we would act, does he? He's not like us. He looks at his son and he has what? He has compassion. And he arose, came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't even know if the son is sorry. He has no idea of the son's repentance or not. But he has compassion for him. He runs, embraces him, and kisses him, just like Esau and Jacob. So he runs and embraces him, and he's now the son You can imagine he's been rehearsing this little speech all the way home. He starts his little speech. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The son's like, "Stop." And then the father immediately calls the servants to bring the robe. He doesn't let him finish his speech. "So I'm not worthy to be called your son." The father accepts him. There's no need for him to finish that speech. He's still his son. The son, at this point, realizes I'm still his son, that the father still loves me. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." All these are symbols of status. The robe and the ring and even the sandals shows that he's not impoverished anymore. Now the father restores his status. The son has thrown it all away and left, and yet the father restores the status and brings them back into the household. He calls for the fatted calf. So in every farm like that, you would always have the one animal you'd be fattening up. I remember my grandfather would run cattle, and he'd always have one calf that he'd, every year he'd have it slaughtered to fill his freezer. So the people still do that. So that they had the fattened calf. That's the one they've been keeping for just the right occasion or for one of the feast days. They bring the fattened calf and kill it. "Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So here we see the picture now. In the other pictures, we saw something was lost and is found, but yet he ties it to repentance. So here, this man, actually, we see a picture of repentance, and yet he's referred to as lost. But who went and found him? Well, the father feels like he's found him at his return. He says, "I found my son again." The compassion of the father and the unconditional love of this father. So he brings his son in. He says he was lost and is found. In fact, he was as good as dead. And now he's alive again. And what better cause to celebrate than that? If one of your two sons was as good as dead, you've given him up for dead, he turned his back on you and left everything, and now he's come back. And now none of that, he's confessed his sin before you. And so the father was more than willing to shower him with acceptance and with the compassion and love that he had for him, to restore him, restore his status. But what about the older son? Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And the older son says, "Oh, I can't wait to see him and give him a big hug. My younger brother, he was lost and he's found." No. Verse 28, the older son, but he was angry and refused to go in. Well, I'm an older brother too. I have one brother, so I kind of identify with this guy a little bit too. I identify with both of them, but I can see, you know, the younger kid, they always get the best stuff. They always get, their parents always cut them the slack. They're the ones that are spoiled. You're the one that has to keep all the rules, and they're the ones that get away with everything. And now the older brother says, man, he is angry. He refused to go in. They got the celebrations already going in the house. He's come back. He hears the music and the dancing going on. He won't go in. And his father comes after him. The father has two sons. He loves both of his sons, and they both need to be found. They're both lost. He goes out seeking the other son now. He seeks him out. He entreats him. He's pleading with him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now, notice there that he doesn't include his father in that celebration. He only wants to celebrate with his friends. And look at how he views his life. It's a life of servitude. He sees himself as a servant. He's been serving, but he's been obedient. So who are we talking about here? Who's Jesus talking about? Who's he pleading with here? He's pleading with the Pharisees. The tax collectors and the sinners, they're the son who's returned now. They were lost and they've been found. And they're rejoicing at the forgiveness of sins that they experienced and that Jesus is telling them about. They repented. We'll see a picture, we'll close with a picture of repentance, but those people have repented and come to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins. But this man, he's the Pharisees. He's been living by the rules. He's been keeping it clean. He's always been doing the right thing. He's never done anything bad. He's always been obedient. And yet, he can't accept that these other people can be forgiven. How can they be forgiven? I'm the one who's kept the rules. But the Father loves both of them, and both need to repent. The people who have been living like the tax collectors and sinners, they need to repent. But the Pharisees had to repent. I mean, look at some of us know what it's like to live like this son, the younger son. But others of you, maybe you've never been a drug addict. Maybe you've never been an alcoholic. Maybe you've never been divorced. Maybe you've never had your children go astray. Maybe you've never lost your job. But you still need to repent. Repentance is still required. What do you have to repent from? You have to repent from your imagined righteousness. You see, the Pharisees had imagined righteousness. The tax collectors and sinners, they know they're sinners. Those of us who have been those other things, we know we're sinners and we need forgiveness. But those who think they're righteous and everything is good in your life, you don't realize that you have to repent of your imagined righteousness. And so the Father is pleading with you as he pleads with this son. He's pleading with the Pharisees. He's pleading with us. Come to the celebration. Come and celebrate when sinners are found, when they've been lost, when they repent. So, but all he can say is, you never did that for me. Then in verse 30, but when this son of yours, not my brother, he's this son of yours, when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. When he came, then you did all this. And he said, and then the father pleads with him, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. That is, he's already gotten his inheritance. It's already his. He could have done the goat anytime he wanted to. But he didn't. He was following the rules. He's being the good kid. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so we see this amazing picture of a compassionate father who has two sons, and they both need to be found. They both need to come to the celebration, but one won't come in, and that's the Pharisees. And that's those who are self-righteous, who think you don't have anything to repent of. You need to come to the celebration also, repenting of your assumed or imagined righteousness. Come and celebrate, for the forgiveness of sins is open to everyone. And Jesus is calling, he's seeking those who are lost. We turn over and look in chapter 19. We have the account of Zacchaeus. Jesus and Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And this is the picture of repentance as well, because Jesus was calling. He wasn't just eating with the sinners and tax collectors and telling them, oh, you're fine, just keep doing whatever you're doing. He called them to repentance. And how do we know that? Because look at chapter 19. Just read the first 9 verses here. He entered Jericho. This is when Jesus was on his way to his last, to the cross at Jerusalem. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. There it is again. They grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you, that our Lord Jesus came into the world, for we were all lost. We all needed to be found by Him. We thank You that You, in Your sovereign grace, have granted to us to know You, granted to us to repent of our sins, and to come to Christ seeking forgiveness. Thank You that You granted to us to cling to that cross, and that You, and we ask that You would keep us ever clinging to it and never to forsake. We pray for Your blessings now as we come to Christ in the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.